Father, it is so good to be home among brothers and sisters, and we thank you, Lord, for the family and fellowship that you give to us, the way that you have caused us to come to know each other, to love each other, and care for each other, and for each other's friends and relatives and neighbors. Lord, we are a body, and when one of us hurts, all of us hurts. When someone close to us hurts, we all feel it, and we should all feel its responsibility. I pray, God, that you would help us to know how to reach out to people who are hurting physically and people who are hurting spiritually, that we might be able to help them find the way to your door. We pray, God, that you would cause us to live in such a way as to be a light, and to be a lifeline to people, that as we reach out and help people, that they will see you, that the cup of cold water that we give to them, the helping hand, a little bit of money here and there, whatever it is we do for them, that they will see you in that, and that they will cause them and encourage them to turn to you and find you. We pray, God, that you would increase the intensity of our own relationship with you, the basis of our salvation. We pray that you would help us lead others to that saving relationship as well. We ask you, God, that you help us to witness at all times and when necessary to use words. We ask you, God, that you would love our children and their needs and their situations and our grandchildren and those who are immediately close to us, who we feel most deeply. And we also ask you, Lord, do you help us to have a proper feeling for those we don't know? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. John 7, verse 1. That's where I am. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. In October A.D. of 29, Jesus moves his ministry to Judea for its final stage. This is 6 months before his crucifixion at the Passover, A.D. 30. Judean leadership was seeking to put Jesus to death once Jesus began to draw crowds and to work signs. The logic of these decisions about Jesus can only be related to their spiritual blindness. I mean, you have to think about this. These are people who are going, this man is raising people from the dead. He is healing people. He is giving sight to the blind. He is casting demons out of people, restoring people. He has miraculously increased bread and fish. He has walked on water. He's done all these things. Even those among us who are reputable are telling us this. So we better kill him, or else he'll wind up taking over our place, our politically derived place. The world in which Jesus lived, the religious world in which Jesus lived, was governed by a Sanhedrin of 70 men. And these 70 men, you remember that as far back as Moses, that Moses installed 70 elders in order to deal with the lesser issues so that Moses could just deal with the more difficult ones. And those 70 elders were to be the men of good repute, recognized by all as godly people who they could go to. And when they couldn't solve the problems at their level, they would bump them on up to Moses. Well, at this particular time, these 70 men were political hacks. They were installed by the Romans. They were mostly of the party of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were Jews who did not believe in miracles, any spiritual manifestations at all. They did not believe, for instance, that God spoke from Mount Sinai. They did not believe in the crossing the Red Sea. These were people who claimed to be Jews, full-on Jews, and they believed in nothing to do with spiritual realities or life after death. Remember, Jesus challenged them on that. They were culturally Jews and politically installed as the head of the Jewish church. They had power. That's what they wanted. The Romans basically said to them, if you will keep the people from getting into these religious riots that they get into from time to time, we will maintain your power in the Sanhedrin, And you will have the power that you want and the influence, and you can control this, control that. But your job is to keep the people docile and humbled and away from all these religious nuts who keep coming along. Now, you remember that in 167 A.D., the Seleucid king, or Syrian, as we would call him today, king whose name was Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes, had moved into Jerusalem. I won't go into the whole story, but they moved into Jerusalem, and he was seeking to destroy the religious Jews, the religion of the Jews, because they kept resisting him on the basis of that he was not God, and they were following their own God. And so after many years of trouble with them, he came into Jerusalem. He put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and slaughtered hogs as sacrifice to it. This was an event which Jesus refers to as the abomination that makes desolate. Daniel talks about it, predicting it as the abomination which makes desolate. Jesus pointed back at it. Daniel pointed forward at it. And when Jesus is talking about the nature and the behavior of the Antichrist, he points back to this event. This is in Matthew 24. It says, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, parentheses, let the reader understand, Jesus said, in the parentheses, then you will know that the Antichrist is, you'll be able to identify who he is. You'll know that he is at hand. This particular evil despot was so bent on destroying Judean religion, the Jewish religion, the religion of Israel, that he proclaimed 10-day weeks, not 7-day weeks, and he tried to eliminate all of the synagogues and make them into gymnasiums. Gymnasiums were Roman and Greek meeting places where men got to think of your basically your country club card room. The men got together and they exercised. There was usually a pool or something like that. I remember synagogues often had mikvahs for their ritual. And, you know, they would get together and they'd play cards and they would exercise, usually naked. And they would talk about the various gods and goddesses and talk about women. And it was a social meeting place that was used by the pagans of their day to replace regular religious observance. And that may sound strange to you, but I did a funeral at a country club 2 weeks ago because the man who was a friend of mine, whose funeral I did, belonged to no church. His church was his country club. This Antiochus Epiphanes had done all he could to destroy the Jewish religion. He made it a law that you couldn't practice historic Jewish religion, but you could be a Jew as long as you would do it in the manner that blended with this Gentile culture of his. Now, this is one of many attempts that the various rulers of the world made over time to destroy Judaism. And at that particular time, when he finally created the ultimate evil by putting the statue of Zeus in the temple and slaughtering hogs to it, the high priest and his family rose up and declared guerrilla warfare on him and his troops. The high priest's name was Judas, and his son was called, he had several sons, five sons, but one was called Mattathias, and Mattathias was such a warrior that they called him the Hammer Hand. And the Aramaic word for that is Maccabeus, the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus. So they became known as the Maccabees. This was the high priest and five of his sons. And all those who had devotion toward God left their homes and went into the Judean hills and lived as outlaws in those hills, kind of like a la Robin Hood. And they began to make warfare on the huge Syrian army, hit and run behind every rock, run and hide in the hills, run and hide in the caves, and in about 10 years managed to defeat the Syrian army, which would be very analogous to the Viet Cong defeating the United States and throwing us out of their land because they were in their land and we were not. And they had a motive and a will to fight we did not have. And it's also very analogous to the American settlers defeating the mighty British army, the Invincibles of Wellington, the greatest army of its day, for the very same reason and the very same manner, because people had a will to fight. This process that we see of the world trying to co-opt the religion of God, the devotion, the spiritual worship of God, and blend it in with their own world religion, their own world philosophies, and use it as a substitute for real religion, it goes down through history, and it always ends up eventually by one group trying to annihilate the other. Once again, if you haven't seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, you can't be a Christian. It is the process that's used by the world. They try to lure us into their web, try to get us to think like them, try to get us to have the same values, to operate, do the same things, buy the same things, all this sort of thing. And if that doesn't work, then they will eventually get the guns out and start annihilating people. Usually when the remnant of people gets so small that it's very easy at that particular point to make war on them, because after all, they're 10% of the population or whatever. They would make it ridiculous, for instance, to be a real follower of God. Your belief systems, if you're a real follower of God, become outdated. They become scientifically stupid. They become culturally stupid. They pass laws to try to force it out, and when that doesn't work, then they begin to haul you off into camps. And that is a process that the devil uses in the world, using the world for its purposes. And when Jesus was walking around, they were well into that process. You remember, it's only 30-some years after the death of Jesus that Titus the Roman comes in, annihilates, destroys the city of Jerusalem, annihilates every Jew he can find, and those he can't annihilate, he spreads to the four corners of the earth. It's a process. It happens over and over and over again in history. Which 70 AD. 78. Between 66 and 70 AD. It took him 4 years to besiege Jerusalem enough to win it, during which time the women were eating their children and their dead. It was so bad. But anyway, and Jesus, in Matthew 24, prophesies it. And so, at any rate, this process, if you've got a historical eye at all, you can see that it happens over and over and over again. It is as regular as rain. And at any particular point in time, when you live in the world, you can look and say, where are we in the process? Where are we in the process? Are we at the beginning of the process, where devotion to God is strong, but we're beginning to get erosion? Are we in the middle of the process where it's kind of hard to tell us, you know, who's God, who's with God and who's not? Or are we at the end of the process when we're all being walked off to jail or marched off or having our liberties taken away or our properties confiscated? Is that where we're at in this particular process? And when Jesus was here, they were well on their way to the end of it, because the Jewish leadership, the prevailing leadership in Israel, was Roman-dominated, an installed government by non-religious people at the top of the church.
Why would they eat their kids?
Huh?
Why would they just leave?
Who?
The Jews.
Leave and go where?
Anywhere.
Anywhere's the same place. There's not like they're going to find a tolerance for their devotion anywhere else. Besides, this land is mine. God gave this land to me, this brave and ancient land to me. We can all run. I mean, all right, let's say, for instance, that all of the people who really love God in the United States went and left this mess of that we're in right now and went somewhere else. Where would you suggest we go?
Masada.
Yeah, well, Masada is it's overrun by tourists. You know, so the people who did go to Masada wound up killing themselves
2 years later.
2 years later.
That's right.
So where would we go?
I mean, I'm thinking like the mountains of North Georgia. just someplace to get away from the people that would kill us.
The mountains in North Georgia are a 10-minute airstrike from anywhere.
Okay, I'm talking about back then.
Okay, the anywhere back then is a 2-week march from anywhere. I mean, you could get in a boat and go find America if you knew it was there, in which case the pagan Indians would slaughter you. I mean, you'd be good for a while. That's exactly what happened, by the way. In the late 1500s to the early late 1600s, there was this move of God to restore devotion to God, a real devotion to God, a relational-based Christianity, and it happened in terms of the Pilgrims and the Separatists and the Puritans and all that sort of thing. First of all, they were being brought into the society by force and by culture. When they refused to do that, they were being persecuted to the fact that they left and went. The Pilgrims left and they went to Holland. And when they got to Holland, they found the same problems. So then they left and went and came to America. So in 1620s to the 1640s, this entire huge body of people, half of whom were all focused on finding a place where they could worship God, moved to America. And for a generation, there was revival. But then you took my course, so you know that within the next following generation, those people prospered and their children fell away from God. Okay. So there's no place to go, Sam. The truth of the matter is if you want to restore the kingdom of God, you got to do it here at home, right here, right now. There's no place to run.
Before I kill my kids, I think I would have our own private church service.
Well, it wasn't, but here's the point. You know, it's very easy when we are comfortable and not hungry and, to say what we would or would not do if we got to the place where we hadn't eaten in weeks. I mean, the depravity of the 4-year siege was such that, and yet, remember, there were people who escaped out of Jerusalem, but they had to escape early. So, and also, the people eating their children were not necessarily religious Jews. They were just Jews who were trapped by Romans inside of a fortress, because the fact that they were Jews alone was enough to get them killed. So, I mean this the right way, but it's really easy for us to, in our comfort, with lacking any real persecution, to talk about what we would do if it got there. Peter said, "I will never leave you." But when push came to shove, his human instinct took over and he betrayed his own desires. So, at any rate, yes, sir?
Where do you think we are in this current process?
Over halfway. I think we're, and this would be relativity, but I think we're 75, 80%, maybe a little more down that road. Because if you look around, for instance, there is an ever-growing noise that says that if you believe anything biblical as being real, then you're an idiot. I mean, you're backwards, unsophisticated, really duped and deceived, whatever. In that noise is coming a chatter that's been coming for a little while that says that the reason that you're that way is because you were brainwashed that way by your parents when you were young. Therefore, we should begin to prevent parents from brainwashing the next generation so that they can be set free. We are within a decade, I would say, just based on the repetition of history about 800 times, we're within a decade of it becoming illegal to raise your children as Christians. I can see the end of the Christian schools on the basis that they create in students these irrational, unscientific things at a very young level when they can't fight back, and they create them and it just causes society all kinds of problems. Look, go to the French Revolution. If you have an eye for history, this has happened over and over and over and over again. So we're within a decade or so of it becoming illegal to teach Christianity to students. We're already there in the public schools. And right now we've got a bunch of people in private schools. And there's we have the whole argument about whether they should have any government taxation support or whatever. But those schools are being challenged even today on the basis that they're not properly educating students, that they're not getting, you know, if our students in private schools weren't beating the bejabbers out of the other students on tests, they'd be under already. If the kids coming out of private schools and homeschools were, you know, down in the 30-40% percentile of on the test, then the government would make the case that they're being abused by not being given enough education to survive in our society. The only reason why we're holding our own right now is because we're slaughtering them on tests. I mean, the private school and homeschooled kids, by and large, do consistently better than the ones in the public school. We have the whole issue about should we have vouchers or not have vouchers. It's a big political issue. You see these articles in the paper that say if we should never have a Christian in publicly elected office, because particularly the president, because they're all looking for the end of the world. They're all looking for Armageddon. I mean, you know, give them a chance to hit the switch and they'll bring it on, because they're just in love with Armageddon. They're wanting the end of the world to come. They take things that we say and they twist them to say what they want them to say. And you got to remember that as we dumb down our population, which we've done systematically for the last 50 years, as we dumb down our population, then what happens is the population finds it easier and easier and easier to believe this stuff. I mean, all you got to do is look and see what's on television. It's 20% reality shows, and those shows are, by and large, full of ignorant people with ignorant values. And I mean, if you find a really dysfunctional family, they'll put it on television, and we're all sitting back and watching that and calling it entertainment. And if you and I aren't watching it, the rest of our country is. Look, those shows are on there because they make money. They sell soap. And then you've got all of those sitcoms and everything, which are not reality shows, but they're situation comedies. And in those comedies, we got themes, you know, daddy's stupid, mom's an overbearing, but a little slutty whenever she wants to be. The kids are totally out of control. That's a basic theme. I could write a hit program. The formula's easy. Then you fill up a bunch of stuff with the sports, which are fine. But by the time you get down to having a space for programming that's actually educational and beneficial, you're talking about Animal Planet, Discovery, and some of those things. You're talking about Georgia Public Television. Georgia Public Television, or the public television of this country, is totally captured by the liberal left. And so the value system that you get out of those things, if you're not careful, they're totally skewing toward their leftist thinking. You can watch Masterpiece Mystery, and you can watch the Masterpiece Classic, and all that stuff, the old British stuff, and you can watch the way sin used to be and say, boy, wasn't that great? Because it used to be that our sin only came this far. These people were only liars, thieves, cutthroats, and murderers. You know, at any rate, the bottom line is that we have a whole process that's marketing destruction into our people. I spent 10 years as a political activist. And one of the things that I found out is that I was wasting my time and I was missing my calling. Peter said, save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation. And God turned me around some years ago and said, go save people from the perverse and wicked generation, because you're not going to change it, not by yourself. There's only one way to change this culture. It's the way it's been changed four other times. And that's for the people of God to repent, to get on their knees, and pray for God to help them to become like Christ. Because until the people of Christ are seen to be like Christ, the people in the world will have no other light to follow but that which they've been given. So, at any rate, I don't mean to be terribly negative, but it just is what it is. All right. So, having said that, I mean, I don't live negative. I really don't. My role is first and foremost to know, love, and serve God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and that's what I'm doing. My next role is to love my neighbor as myself. And one of my ways of loving my neighbor is to get them out of prison, to get them out of the get them off of the boat that's going down the drain, and do what I can to help them out. And so, anyway, I made all this point to talk about John 7:1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The Jews, who had seen all of Jesus' miraculous works, heard his teaching and whatever, were seeking to kill him. Now, very often in the New Testament, when Paul or the gospel writers talk about the Jews, what they mean by that is the Jewish leadership. Martin Luther got himself in trouble in this regard because he took these scriptures and sort of applied them to every Jew who ever was. And between Martin Luther and the twisting of the Apostle Paul, Hitler made a gospel out of the destruction of Jews. Some of the things that Martin Luther said, particularly late in his ministry, are hideous. But when he says here the Jews, they mean the Jewish leadership. Because remember, everyone following Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. All of his disciples were Jew. And for some years, there were nobody but Jews who were Christians. So, and the people who were seeking and finding Jesus were Jews.
But Martin Luther
said? Oh, Martin Luther said they ought to be destroyed and killed, and because they, Martin Luther said all the things Hitler said. That's another topic for another time. And he said it in the last like 10 years of his life, and he was there's lots of reasons for that. Of course, Hitler blew it up as if it was his main gospel. And he wasn't the first to do it. He was just most effective at it. Okay. The reason why these people can come to these decisions about Jesus, that they should kill this man, is because of their spiritual blindness. They have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. That is the punishment that comes to us when we become idolatrous. First commandment is love the Lord your God with whole heart, soul, mind, and body. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. The violation of the first commandment is idolatry, to love anything more than God. And the penalty for idolatry throughout the Bible is to develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. In the case of Romans 18, he talks about God gave them over to a depraved mind. Because they abandon him. They worship the creature rather than the creator. It's all this. So it's really simple. When we don't walk in a relationship with the Father as our God, we will get spiritually stupider and stupider. And so those things which are really ridiculous seem right. And those things which are really right seem unsophisticated and stupid. And that's what's all around us. You can see it all around us. You got people just walking along with eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. And so it was with these people, these Jewish leaders. They were able to take this thought and say, he's raising people from the dead. He's leading many, many people back to a stronger and more sincere devotion to Yahweh. He's feeding thousands upon thousands. He's healing thousands upon thousands. He's driving demons out of people and restoring their mental health, sometimes their physical health. So we better kill him, because if we don't, we'll lose our place in leadership. The Romans will take it away. Now, how stupid do you have to be to come to that conclusion? And yet, it's exactly where our country is. They're saying, we have got to stomp out this evangelical Christianity. Because they're teaching miracles and they're teaching sincere devotion. They're teaching that you can hear God and that you can speak to God. We got to stomp this out. If you take just a quick look at the last 70 years of our own history, you can realize that the people who were saying these things 70 years ago were considered to be weirdos and just totally out there. And in many cases, we're being punished by courts for saying the things that are now being made into law. Just 70 years ago. Just 70 years ago. Margaret Sanger, for instance, comes out and preaches the gospel of eugenics and develops, builds, and creates Planned Parenthood and all this sort of thing, and talks about the eradication of babies in the womb for all kinds of various reasons. Her program also includes the eradication of older people or anyone who is unable to function and provide for society. The first one she got, the second one she's getting, and the third one's around the corner. The eugenics teaching of Margaret Sanger and certain others were at the heart of Hitler's process, and it seemed right to them. Matt Randolph Hearst, Henry Ford, who's Lindbergh, Charles Lindbergh, all of these people are on film as in Germany, shaking Hitler's hand and telling the press what an enlightened man this is and that we should all follow him. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there were Hitler youth groups in the United States who were active and growing at that time. So, anyway, I digress. The point is, this is where Jesus was. This is what he was dealing with.
Was he one of the Hitler youth groups?
Don't think so, Sam, but you can give it a look and see. All right, timing information. This is just so we understand a little bit about Jesus' ministry. Jesus' first Passover is recorded in John 2:13. We've already been there. This was early in his ministry. He went up to Jerusalem. He knocked over the money changers' tables. This is when he told Nicodemus that he needed to get born again. His disciples began to baptize at that time. He leaves and goes through Samaria to Galilee. This is when he meets the woman at the well. Okay? That's in his first Passover. Remember, Jesus has 3 years of ministry, which means he has three Passovers in that ministry. The second Passover is recorded in John 6:4. Jesus did not go to Jerusalem that year. He was focused on his Galilean ministry. He does a number of famous things in this year. Sign 2, he heals the nobleman's son. Sign 3, he heals the paralytic. He heals on the Sabbath. He claims equality with God. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water, and he says, "I am the bread of life." His third Passover is recorded in John 1:11-55. The Feast of Booth Tabernacles was held in our October. Dedication was held in our December. Passover then came in April. His Judean ministry at that time includes the woman caught in adultery, the I Am statements, sign 6, the healing of the blind man, the third I am the door, the fourth I am the shepherd, the seventh sign, raising Lazarus from the dead, the fifth I am, Mary anoints Jesus with oil, Jesus' triumphal entry, the last supper, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the sixth I am the vine, Jesus is arrested, the trials of Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and his appearance to the disciples. So if you look at his ministry in those three stages, you'll see that. Now the middle one, the middle year, which is the one we're in right now, Jesus does not go up to Jerusalem publicly. He sneaks in the back door because he does not want to be seen. Why? It's not yet time for the crucifixion. That's what we're seeing here in John 7:1. He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, he does go because he's a good Jew, but he slips in later. Now, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was at hand. His brothers said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because my time is not yet fully known." Now the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was a big event in Israel. It celebrated the fact that the harvest were done. People built small reed shelters and camped out in the area. People in Jerusalem built little booths or it's like, you know, sleep out in the yard kind of thing. Get your tent out, whatever. They built booths on the top of their houses and they spent the week sleeping in those booths up there. It's called the Feast of Booths and Feast of Tabernacles, which is word tabernacle just means tent or booth or whatever. This commemorated their journey in the wilderness. This was the third and last year of his ministry. His brothers challenged him to go to Judea and work signs. They didn't believe in him, but he had a very effective ministry going. Crowds were coming in, and he was able to work miracles and whatever. And they did not believe in him. They did not think that he was the Messiah. They weren't sure exactly how he was doing all this stuff, but they weren't believers. So they were saying, you need to go up to Jerusalem and do your stuff and make your speeches out openly where people can see you, and you'll draw a big crowd, and we can all have Cadillacs and airplanes. We can live in big houses. You know, you need to take this and work it, man, because this is a way to make a good living. we can take this and put you on the internet. This would be good. You are doing this stuff in the backwaters. And if you did this in Jerusalem in plain sight of everybody, you'd be big. You'd be big. And Jesus said to them something pretty harsh. My time is not yet at hand, he said, but your time is always at hand. Your thinking, your attitudes, your style, your values, it's always available. It's always there. The world cannot hate you because it hates me. It hates me because I testify that deeds are evil. It doesn't hate you because you're in agreement with the world. Your way of thinking, your attitude, and whatever, is just like the world, so they can't hate you. But they're going to hate me because my attitudes, beliefs, and teaching are contrary to the world. Jesus is telling his brothers, the ones he played with in the yard, his sisters, James, Judas, Salome, Joseph, three or four others, names I can't remember at the minute. He was telling them that they were of the world. Now, these people went to synagogue every Sunday, Saturday, Friday night. These people were good practicing Jews. In fact, James was known as James the Just. He was such a well-known Pharisee and so religiously upright that he was known as James the Just. And people respected him. Even later, when he becomes a Christian, his reputation is such that the Jews who are not Christians in Jerusalem respect him. One of the reasons that the Jewish church was able to thrive in Jerusalem after the death and resurrection of Christ was because James the Just, as its leader, gave it credibility. By then, he had become a Christian, but he brought with him this reputation he had among the Jews as being a very God-fearing, upright man. And yet Jesus says to him, you're of the world, man. You're of the world. You're practicing religion to the nth. But you're of the world. Your thinking's of the world. And the world's not going to hate you because you are just like them. You're just like them. Harsh. But true. His brothers challenged him to go to Judea and work signs. At this time, Jesus is challenging all kinds of people because they keep asking him for signs. He said, you're not in love with me or the Father. You're in love with signs. It's what can you get out of it? How can it help you? Jesus does not yet wish to be in Jerusalem because his time is not yet. Jesus' brothers are in no danger in Jerusalem, but Jesus is. Jesus confronts and conflicts the world of sin. His brothers are not hated because they agree with the world. They also reject Jesus' ministry at this time. This is why Jesus gives Mary to John's care from the cross, because he had no friends at home. Having said these things, he stayed in Galilee. When his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, but not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him, saying, he is a good man. And others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. So the Jews were all looking for Jesus to show up in Jerusalem and do his tricks. They wanted to see this. I mean, those Jews who hadn't had a chance to see him heal somebody or multiply bread or cast out demons, raise people from the dead, they wanted to see him. He was the latest attraction. We got to get him up here. He's going to be at the feast. He's got to be. He's a Jew. He's rising. His ministry's on the rise. He's almost got a television contract. I mean, this guy is, he's a comer. We want to see him. Where is he? His advanced people are not doing a very good job. You can't find any information on him. You don't know where he's at. Surely he's here. But they couldn't find him. Where is he? There was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "This is a good man." And others were saying, no, he's leading the people astray. He's a kook. He's causing people to wander away from the world that we have and our world-based religion. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, Jesus goes to Jerusalem quietly in secret. His triumphal entry would come later on his... Timing is everything. There was controversy among the Jews concerning Jesus. Some received him and others rejected him. The Sanhedrin Jews threatened anyone who received him. It was a decree that went out that if anyone showed support of Jesus, they were an enemy of Israel, an enemy of the temple, and they could be prosecuted for that.
Wait, that came from the Romans or the Sadducees or the Pharisees?
The Sanhedrin. The Romans are totally uninvolved in all this.
Okay.
This was from the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish government, the Jewish religious government. Remember, the Jews have no political government because they're under the thumb of the Romans. So all of their real Jewish government comes out of the Sanhedrin, which is a religious body. And they use laws and all kinds of religious mechanisms to keep the people in line. Remember that they stand out against any of these people who are the zealots. They stand out against the zealots. They stand out against, because they're going to cause trouble, they stand out against any of these many people who come and claim to be the Messiah. All this kind of stuff. Okay. Now, the Romans are totally unconcerned about all this. The Romans are dealing with a people who have a Messiah a week. The Romans are crucifying. Romans have soldiers whose duty station is crucifixion teams. Okay, well, my son just got called up to a rock. And what's he doing? Well, he's on the crucifixion team. They do 9-10 a week. You know, it's the soldiers who are doing the crucifixions are not in battle. There is no battle to speak of in Israel. The problem with that is if you're not in battle, you're not making money. The kind of salary that you might get from the Romans is minuscule. The real money is to be made in battle. It's always been so. Because in battle, you wind up with the spoils. You may remember, if you're a follower or if you read your history, about the British ships during the various wars, Napoleon, pre-Napoleon, post-Napoleon, that if you were a commoner, you weren't born to the purple, you weren't born to money, you weren't born, didn't own money, or if you were third or fourth son in the family that did own money, that you had no way to make your own fortune, except you could become either a cleric, which gave you a regular living and some stature, or you could become a soldier. And the best way to get rich was to become a captain on a sea ship, or anybody on a successful sea ship, go out and catch all these enemy ships and then drag them back to port, and the spoils are yours. So that's how many people jumped from being commoners or third and fourth sons down the line into moneyed gentry. They were new money. They were nouveau riche. And they were thought badly of, but you couldn't help it. Some of them even got earldoms and that sort of thing. Like Wellington, for instance. People you've heard about. So these guys who were on the crucifixion details, they weren't making any money. And you know what? It made them angry. If any man, when he was now in the midst of the feast, the Jews, When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. But the Jews there were marveling, saying, "How is this man become learned, having been educated?" So in the middle of the feast, after all the people have gotten there, they've settled down, whatever, Jesus slips into town and goes and begins to teach. Now he teaches in the temple. And you might say, well, gee, he's out there in the temple, he's public. But remember, there's no newspapers, there's no CNN. You've got several million people in town. And there's no way for people to know he's there. If he goes to the temple and teach, he may show up in front of, you know, a couple thousand people in a daytime, and those people go home and say something to whoever they might run into, and they go, "Nah, you know, I don't believe that." So he's actually talking to very small groups of people, even though he's in the temple here. The news of him getting around is not big. The news of him being there or believed much. Now the next year it's different. Next year he comes riding in on a donkey, and all of Jerusalem goes out to meet him, laying down palm branches in their jackets and shouting, "Blessed be who comes in the name of the Lord." So how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. I do not have an education. I have revelation." See, one of the basic understandings that we need to have is that we don't get God in our minds. We use our minds to find God, to seek God. The mind is the tool that God gives us to go seek. But we get God in here. He says, "I don't have an education, I have revelation. The Father has revealed himself to me." I mean, I got to promise you this, because I was 50 years old when I went to seminary. Half the people in seminary should not have been there. They had no calling, they had no capacity for revelation. None whatsoever. I saw things in seminary that made me shudder. People who were there and the reasons why they were there. Because you don't get God by going to classes unless he reveals himself to you in that class. You don't get God in seminary unless he reveals himself to you in seminary. And that's by no means automatic. If you're going to seminary to seek a seminary degree, you'll get a degree. But if you go to, you got to be going to seminary to seek God if you want to find God. And you don't have to go to seminary to seek God. So at any rate, when I got to seminary, I was 50 years old, or a little bit more. I had been walking with the Lord for 29 years. And when I went to seminary, my understanding of God and His Word, the Bible, and all those things was very, very developed. And in many cases, I went to seminary and had to defend what I believe as opposed to learn from other people. Now, there were a lot of good seminary professors who I identified with and they with me, but there were those who were not. And certainly I had to defend my belief system against many other seminarians who all were there coming out of some very liberal colleges or liberal points of view or whatever, and were trying to promote certain sorts of things. I spent some time down at Columbia Theological Seminary where I was probably on the 1% group. One of my major professors was Walter Brueggemann, who was an incredible man. He recognizes the world's foremost Old Testament scholar alive today. And he was a good man. He had some ideas that were pretty liberal. He studied under von Rad, and that may not mean anything to you, but it's kind of like I was Alfred Einstein's assistant. He's a brilliant man. But he was also very open to God. And I've never heard anyone pray like that man prayed. When Ben was sick and dying, he prayed, and it's incredible. At any rate, I was taking Isaiah from him, and he was very brilliant. And he challenged my understanding and notions in ways that were good for me. But when he would teach Isaiah, I did the work. I did the homework. I did what I was supposed to do and worked hard at it, and I did it in the manner that he asked for, but made my points in the manner that he required. And so he had respect for me. And when he would get to certain places in Isaiah, he'd say, now Wayne's people believe this says this. He didn't say Wayne's people were wrong. He said, Wayne's people read this to say this. Like, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He would say, now this is about King Hezekiah, which at a certain level it is. But he said, now Wayne's people will take this to mean that it's also about Jesus. So he identified me as one of those splinter groups that were, you know, here in town. So where did this guy get what he knows? He's not been educated. He said, my teaching is not mine. I don't have teaching that I got by going out and studying and getting several degrees. My teaching was given to me by the Father. It is His who sent me. It is revelation. If any man is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Anyone who is seeking to find God in a sincere and genuine way is going to be able to hear the same revelation, because God reveals Himself to those who... Yeah. But if what we're trying to... Huh?
What time do you see?
As long as there's a God, we can seek Him. Okay? So, what happens is that if people are trying to hear the teachings of God in a way to justify their pre-existing beliefs and twist those teachings to say what they want them to say, they're never going to hear God. That's called eisegesis. Exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis means we take the text and we read from it its meaning, regardless of whether it agrees with us or not. Eisegesis means we have a set of beliefs and we read the text and we read our meaning into the text and twist it to say what we want it to say. There's more eisegesis going on today than exegesis. So,
Wayne, isn't that saying that I can tell whether or not what you're saying is coming from you or from God if I'm, you know, seeking God? No, where, you know, I've got the ability to discern what you're telling
me. It says more than that.
Yeah.
It says you cannot tell if what I am saying is coming from the Lord, unless you are seeking God and He reveals it to you. Okay? There are lots of people who hear what I have to say and they walk away going, well, I'm not sure I agree with that or understand that or whatever. That's fine. There's never any problem with that. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless God... I mean, how many people heard Jesus and walked away and said, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. At least not today. You know? But later, you know what I'm saying? So, yeah, you cannot hear the Lord in what I say unless God reveals it to you. Let me get through this here, because otherwise the great Poobah will zip me here, zap me. But no, I mean, does that answer your question? We don't understand anything about God unless He reveals it to us. Nothing. Cannot. So if we're not seeking God, we will not find Him. And understand this. If my gospel agrees with the world, then by definition it is wrong. And if what I tell you is contradictory to the world, it has a chance of being right. And the thing is that if what I tell you contradicts the world, and if that's what's from God, if what Jesus said contradicted the world of his day, then you need to be looking for those things that challenge what you already think and believe to test them to see whether they're from God or not. In other words, I fully expect for God to reveal Himself to me in ways that change my understanding and relationship with Him. I digress. All right. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So Jesus teaches the people openly one last time. He went to the temple to preach. People marveled that he lacked seminary training. He told them that he got his teaching from the Father. Anyone who seeks God can receive it also, if his attitude is right and if he is rightly related to God and to mankind and to his neighbor. We're going to stop there. This is what, the 10th? 10:17. 10:10:10, yeah, that's right. You know, there's, we've all got issues. We all have our stuff we're dealing with. We got to pay our bills. We got to pay our children's bills, and we got to help out with this and that. We've got health issues. Pieces and parts are falling off, and trying to figure out how to do this and that. We're trying to figure out how to get through life on a day-by-day basis. And our life is full of things to do and things to deal with. And that is life. That is what life is. But it's very important that we carve out of all of that and sort through all that in such a way as to make sure that what is really important gets addressed in the level of its importance. Now, if I were a secularist, I would tell you to read Stephen Covey's 7 Principles of the Highly Effective Man, or whatever that thing is called. It's very, very good. It's business management 101. It's the best book that's ever been written about how to handle yourself in business. And there's not a religious note in it anywhere. He's a full-blown Mormon. But it's really true, because it teaches you to sort through all that you have. It takes the basic position that you always have more to do than you can. It's like the poor are always with you, so is stuff. Stuff, you always have more stuff to do. And teaches you to sort it into 4 quadrants. I've used this for 30-some years now. And it's a really excellent way to manage yourself in business and life and your family and all that other stuff. Because too many of us just sort of grab whatever's in front of us at the moment and deal with that. And then the stuff that's important goes away. Like, say, for instance, our kids' well-being. Because what happens is we're all dealing with what's in front of us here, and we've not proactively stopped, resorted, and put our family in the right position. And so we wake up one day and our family is lost at sea, and we go, how did that happen? So there's all of that. Well, the thing is this. In the process of sorting through life, since I'm not a full-blown secularist, I would still use Covey's mechanism. And in that, the first thing I would say is, what is important and urgent is to know God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and body. That's first. I think the 4 quadrants are, number 1, deal with what is urgent and important. Number 2, deal with what is not urgent but important. Number 3, deal with what is urgent but not important. And number 4, deal with what is not urgent and not important. Those are the 4 quadrants. And if you sort your task into those 4 quadrants, one of the things they're going to tell you is the bottom 10% you'll never get to. Don't worry about it. It's in the non-urgent and non-important category. It'll sort itself out. If you do that, then you'll be an effective manager. 7 Habits of the Highly Effective Manager, something like that. Okay, save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation. There is nothing more important for us than our personal relationship with the Lord, right at the top of everything else, and trickling down from there. Somebody pray us out.
I just wanted to say,
yeah.
You know, you're talking about our country and the way it's going. Don't you think still we have to emphasize Second Chronicles about praying that God might send revival?
Oh, there's no question in my mind that God can revive this country. He's done it 4 times before, and it has been worse than this. I taught a class sometime back on this. I may teach it again sometime soon. But it's been worse than we are right now. In every way. I mean, you got to remember that all of our founding fathers that were bringing Christ in, about half of those people left God and went to deism and Unitarianism, including John and Abigail Adams. They left the Lord. So it's been worse than this before. When I was a young man, I got sold a bill of goods, my own fault. That if I really wanted to save the country for God, I needed to activize all my church members toward getting the right people elected. And I spent a lot of time focused on political processes for the purposes of saving the country. And in the process, what happened was the move of the Holy Spirit got co-opted and dwindled and died. The damage done to this country by the religious right in the early 80s is incalculable. One of the reasons that we are where we are right now is because the religious right, Robert Reed and all these, you know, Pat Robertson and the guy out in Colorado who's got, him too, but the guy who's, Focus on the Family, Phyllis Schlafly, Jim McAteer, all these guys came to all these evangelical churches and said, if you will just organize your people and vote right, we can restore our Christian nation. And we organized our people and we voted right and we got Ronald Reagan in, and he did a nice job for us at certain levels as a, but the level of our Christianity faded and faded and faded. And so I got sucked into that. And I am guilty of a sin I will not commit again.
What, running over time?
No, over time, that's not a problem, Sam. That's what the world thinks is a problem. So, no, Nancy's very right. The Bible tells us clearly, if my people, who are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways, humble themselves and pray, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's blazing at the 8 o'clock service right above the thing. It is the people of God who must repent. I don't expect Reed and what's her name out there, your enemy, Pelosi. I don't expect them to repent. They're not going to repent unless a lightning bolt hits them. And they don't hang around with lightning bolts. They hang around with people as corrupt and polluted and as brainless as they are, as captured as they are. If this people wants this country to change, then Christians are going to have to go full-blown toward sanctification. The personal improvement of my walk with the Lord, right here at home, right here with me, joining in with other people who want to do the same thing, and become more like Christ. And if we do, the light, the bread, the salt that is in this nation will begin to change it in a fundamental way, as it has done four times before. Now, I know that that's not probably that's not going to make CNN or even Fox as a real effective strategy, but I will tell you that I am absolutely firmly convinced, and the Bible is too, that that is the only way we're going to save ourselves as a people. Somebody pray.